2 weeks ago, we started a series on the church. The church. And I said 2 weeks ago that the church occupies a central role in what God is doing in the world. Not an ancillary role, but a central, non-negotiable role in what God is doing on planet Earth. The church, I said, is the main stage, actually, where God's plans and purposes are being unfolded. We looked 2 weeks ago at four passages of Scripture that show us the central role of the church in God's plan for the world. And those texts, you might remember Ephesians 3, Ephesians 1, 1 Timothy 3, Matthew 16. We learned that through the church, get this was the summary of two weeks ago. Through the church, God is revealing His wisdom, the authority of Jesus, and the truth about the way things are. And nothing will come between Him and that happening. Nothing will stop that. Through the church, God is revealing His wisdom, the authority of Christ, and the truth about reality. And evil, or the evil one, will not stop Him. Nothing will stop Him. It's important to understand, though, of course, that the Bible has a lot more to say about the church than those four passages from 2 weeks ago. A lot more about who we are as the people of God and what we're supposed to be doing. This is why we're going to spend 32 weeks on the church, Lord willing. We're going to begin today a little four-week kind of introduction into the 32-week series. So we're going to do 4 weeks on the history of the church before we get into some of the nuts and bolts of the church. And when I say history of the church, I don't mean church history. I don't mean an overview of what God has done throughout church history over the last 2,000 years. When I say history of the church, I mean an overview of what the Bible says about the people of God. What the Bible says about the people of God. And I think it's important for us to start the series like this because it's important to know where we came from and where we're going. As those who trust and hope in God, we didn't just appear out of nowhere. God brought us here. Literally. Not just this morning, but into this church and into the church. God brought us here. And He's taking us somewhere. History has a point and a plot. And understanding this helps us orient our lives and know who we are. Now, it's not surprising that those who don't believe in the God of the Bible often struggle to find their place in this world. They often struggle to know who they are. Those who believe that history is cyclical and we just keep reincarnating until hopefully one day, maybe we reach nirvana, will usually live lives filled with despair because they'll never know if they've been good enough to get there, to get to the next level. Those who believe that history is just a jumble of random, purposeless, natural causes and effects will often struggle to understand that life has meaning. And I think there's a reason for that. If the memory of our lives vanishes as soon as we die or as soon as the sun burns out, then our lives truly have no point. We're simply cogs in the machine of the universe. But if there's a God in heaven who created everything by His powerful word, who made us to know Him, who sent His Son Jesus to bring us back to Him, who will one day remake the world, then our lives have meaning. Our hearts can have hope and our sadness can even be turned into joy. So understanding our history or the trajectory, the grand sweep of what God is doing in history, what's happened in our past and our future, gives us stability in the present. I think much of our disintegration in our culture is because we have really bad views of history. We need to know, especially as the people of God, who we are, where we came from, and where we're going. Before we start talking too much about what we're supposed to be doing. Trust me, we're going to spend like 28 or 27 weeks about doing. A lot of doing is going to come. But first, we're going to do 4 weeks on the history of the church because doing flows out of being who we are, shapes what we do. So we're going to begin this morning our tour of the history of God's people by looking at the church from eternity to Eden. The church from eternity to Eden. But before I do that, I want us to lay some theological groundwork as we begin to think about the church. So put on your theological thinking hats for a minute. Everybody got it? Okay, good. You might need to dust it off. Put it on, make sure it still fits. Let's think carefully for a few minutes about two questions. What is the church? What is the church? How do we define that word, church? What does the word church even mean? So what is the church by definition? And then secondly, relatedly, what is the relationship between Israel and the church? These are massively important questions. This is not an abstract theological discussion, I assure you. We need to look at these questions before we start to unpack the church. And here's what I'm going to argue in the next few moments. So I'll give you the answer before we get started. Here's where I'm going. I'm going to argue that the church is the people of God who trust the promises of God from both the Old and New Testaments in their gathered state. You're like, John, that's a lot. Please slow down. Okay. The church is the people of God who are trusting the promises of God from both the Old and New Testaments in their gathered state. So what is the church? What does the word church mean? This is our first question. What does the word church mean? Well, the word church didn't appear out of nowhere when Jesus used it in Matthew 16, 18, when he said, "On this rock I will build my church." First time the word church is used in the New Testament. The word, Greek word for church there is ekklesia. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, ekklesia was the word used to translate a Hebrew word, kahal. In the Old Testament, the kahal was used to describe the gathering or solemn assembly of the Israelites. It was the word used to describe Israel when Moses led them to gather before God at Mount Sinai. The kahal referred to the people of God assembled before God. So it's interesting that kahal is synonymous, according to the Greek translators, with ekklesia. The assembled people of God is the ekklesia. Now, last week you heard from Dr. Herring that the word ekklesia literally means called out ones, and that's absolutely true. But the way ekklesia was used in the first century was to mean called together. Called together. And ekklesia in the Greek world referred to an assembly that was called to perform a specific task. We still have these all the time if you're part of a civic group that has meetings. That's an ekklesia, a political action group. Anything that comes together for a meeting is an ekklesia. You're coming together for a specific purpose. This was an ekklesia, and this is the word Jesus chose to define what he was going to build. He named his bride, and he named her ekklesia. Now, the ekklesia, this means that the ekklesia wasn't just the called out ones, as we heard last week, but rather the called out and called together ones. Ekklesia wasn't a synonym for the nation of Israel or the people of God in general, but referred specifically to God's people in their gathered state. This is the word that was used from Hebrews chapter 12. I just read this at the beginning of the service. "But you have come to the assembly of the firstborn." You have come to the ekklesia, the gathering of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So ekklesia, the word ekklesia means church, it means called together, describes when the called out ones come together before God. So church, get this, by definition, church is a gathering of people called by God. Church is a gathering of people called by God. Church isn't a building you walk into, a denomination you're a part of, or an institution you're a part of. Church is a worshiping community you belong to and gather with. Church is not a place, but a people who gather. Church is an assembly, a congregation, or gathering of God's people. This is why you can't do church at home. You can't do church at home, by definition. You can't watch church online or on television. And you aren't the church when you're at work. You're a Christian when you're at work, and you should be a Christian when you're at work. But the church, by definition, is the gathering of God's people. Of course, we can worship at home. This is why I've been making home worship guides, not home church guides, for these many months. We can listen to preaching. We can listen to singing. We can even sing along with worship songs at home. But church only happens when the people of God come together to worship God. One of the reasons Nick and I chose to not live stream our services during the quarantine starting back in March is because we wanted to be careful not to teach that church is what happens up here, that church is what happens up on a stage, or that you can watch church. Why? Because by definition, church is the gathering of God's people, and nothing can reproduce that. Nothing can reproduce this. You can't do this online, no matter how great the chat room is. You can't do this unless you do this. This is why the New Testament knows nothing of a follower of Christ who doesn't gather regularly with other followers of Christ to worship God. This is why the New Testament expects Christians to regularly gather with other Christians. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says it this way: "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Did you notice how he contrasts not neglecting to meet together and encouragement? I love this. Assembling with the church results in encouragement. Failing to assemble with the church will result in discouragement. When you assemble with the church, you'll be encouraged by others. You'll be encouraged by the Word of God. You'll be encouraged by worship and prayer and fellowship. And you'll be able to encourage others, I hope, and pray. But no encouragement happens if you don't assemble. This is perhaps one reason why so many Christians struggle with doubt and despair. If you don't assemble with the encouragement, then you're not going to have encouragement. Neglecting the assembly is removing one of God's primary means of encouragement from your life. So, brothers and sisters, are you in the habit of skipping church? This is not legalism, by the way. Legalism in our culture is often framed as, you know, asking me to do something I don't want to do. But legalism in the Bible is putting extra commands onto the law of God, making man's commands God's commands. That's legalism. Are you in the habit of skipping church? Of course, we'll all have to miss sometimes. We'll all have to miss sometimes. We tell our members, our new members coming through the membership class, that unless you're sick or out of town, we expect you to gather with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. Our church covenant says we covenant to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, during these strange times, I totally understand those who are not yet able or comfortable to gather with the church. So please don't misunderstand. Anyone who is not yet ready because of age or health or concerns about the coronavirus to gather with the church is perfectly understood. However, I've heard many pastors talk about how they fear that many of their folks will not return to church because they've bought into the notion that church is more like a provider of content than a people who congregates. Even yesterday, while I was laid over in Memphis, trying my best to get home fast, and by trying my best, I mean just sitting there patiently, I read an article about a lot of these great churches in our denomination who are starting to cater to the online audience and it grieved me. They were literally talking about how everything needs to go online. They were talking about online membership, online community groups, online online pastors, online campus pastors. And I just couldn't help but think, because I knew what I was preaching this morning, that they had totally missed the understanding of what the church is. Of what the church is. We can do all kinds of stuff online. Praise God for the internet. It's a good tool. But you can't do church through a screen, because church is the people who congregate to worship God. Now that we've considered, in just a few minutes, considering what the church is, namely that the church is the assembly of God's people, we can now consider this broader question concerning the relationship between Israel and the church. Israel and the church. Here's the question. Maybe you've thought about this. I've been asked this so many times. How do the people of God from the Old Testament, the Israelites, and the people of God from the New Testament, Christians, fit together? Do they fit together? And how? By the way, Christians who love Jesus and believe the Bible come to different conclusions, different ways of answering this question. There's disagreement on this, and that's okay. I would just say that what we know for sure, and what many and most would agree with, is that Israel and the church have much in common, but many distinctions as well. Some of the distinctions are profound. For example, in the Old Testament, God's people are ethnically distinct. In the New Testament, they're ethnically mixed. In the Old, they live under their own government with God-given laws. In the New, they live under the governments of nations. In the Old, they're required to circumcise their male children. In the New, they're required to baptize those who believe the gospel. So though Israel and the church aren't identical, they have lots of distinctions, they are still closely related. But the only way they're related is through Jesus Christ. The only way they're related is through Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the promises and patterns of the Old Testament. What do I mean by that? Well, we just sang songs about this, by the way, if you were paying attention. We sang songs about how Jesus fulfills the promises and patterns of the Old Testament. Jesus kept the law perfectly. Jesus is the new temple where we meet God. Jesus is a better priest, a better king, and a better prophet than all of the Old Testament priests, kings, and prophets. Jesus is the land where His people live. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Israel pointed toward. And the church is His body. The church is His body. So what's the relationship between Israel and the church? Because Jesus fulfills all the promises and patterns of the Old Testament, because the church is the body of Christ, then the church has become now the new people of God on the earth. We might say, as the Apostle Paul says, the church is now the new Israel. Paul explicitly identifies Israel with the church in Galatians 6:16. He says that all who follow his rule, the one he's writing about in Galatians, are, quote, the Israel of God. He's calling a bunch of churches and Christians the Israel of God. And earlier in Galatians 3:29, he says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you belong to Christ, you're an offspring of Abraham, not ethnically. Spiritually, if you're in Christ, you're part of Abraham's people, according to Galatians 3:29. Now, there's a lot more I could say, and I won't get into some of the questions that this brings up. I will simply say that this doesn't mean this view, this is called replacement theology, by the way, that the church has replaced Israel as God's people on the earth. The church, by the way, is made up of Jews and Gentiles. This doesn't mean that God doesn't still have a plan for ethnic Israel. Many, in fact, I think most who hold to replacement theology still believe that God has a plan for ethnic Israel. You can read more in Romans 11:25 through 27, where Paul says plainly, as soon as the full number of the Gentiles come in, God will remove the partial hardening that has come upon Israel, and all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:25 through 27. So to sum up, the church is all of God's people, all who've believed in the promises of God in the Old and New Testament. But as I said a minute ago, the church is not some amorphous, vague, or undefined or formless group of people. The church is God's people assembled before God. The church, by definition, is God's people assembled before God. The church is the people of God who trust the promises of God from the Old and New Testaments in their gathered state. And this gathering, by the way, is taking place in heaven. It will take place in heaven, and it's taking place right now in local assemblies or local churches all over the world. The church is both universal or cosmic and local. I love how a man who died 500 years ago described this. Henry Barrow was an English Puritan from the 1500s who was actually martyred. He was killed because he had this view of the church. In one of his books, he defines the church in a way that holds both the universal and the local aspects of the church together. He says, quote, "The church, as it is universally understood, contains in it all the elect of God that have been, are, or shall be. But being considered more particularly, as it is seen in this present world, it consists of a company and fellowship of faithful and holy people gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, their only king, priest, and prophet, worshiping him aright, being peaceably and quietly governed by his officers and laws, keeping the unity of faith and the bond of peace and love unfeigned." End quote. So as Barrow says, and as I totally agree with, there is a cosmic church of all the assembled, of all the people of God who's trusted the promises of God, assembled before God, and there are local assemblies. This is one. And our local assemblies are meant to be pictures of, reflections of that heavenly assembly. That's, by the way, why the church cares about holiness. That's why the church cares about humility. That's why the church cares about truth. That's why the church worships. Because this assembly is supposed to look like that assembly. You'll get more on that in the weeks and months to come. So, we've done some groundwork. I know I've covered a lot, and there's more that could be said, but what we've seen is kind of what the church is. The church is the people of God who've believed the promises of God from Old and New Testaments in their gathered state. So, now we can begin to consider where the church came from. Where did this thing called the church, the ecclesia, the kahal, where did it come from? Well, it didn't suddenly appear at Pentecost. It didn't suddenly appear at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." It didn't suddenly appear at Mount Sinai. It didn't even appear in the Garden of Eden where God's people enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. In order to find out where the church came from, we've got to go backwards into eternity. The Bible says that the church was conceived in the mind and heart of God before the world began. The Bible says that before anything existed, God drew up his plan, counted the cost, and decided to call a people to be his treasured possession. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Please turn there if you can. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 is one of the clearest biblical windows for us to look through to see this truth. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, on how the Bible says that the church was conceived in the mind and heart of God in eternity past. Ephesians 1, verse 3. If you've got it, say ecclesia. Verse 3, Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us and the beloved." This text says that the church, the people of God, broadly speaking, began before anything else. Verse 4, God, he chose us in him, in Christ. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God choosing his people before time is often called divine election. divine election. Theologian Wayne Grudem offers a good definition of election. He says, quote, "Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure." End quote. And this idea is all over the Bible. This idea of God choosing some people for himself and not others is a very biblical idea. For example, in the Old Testament, we learn that God chose Noah and Abraham out of all the people on the earth at that time to be his servants. We learn that God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael, Jacob instead of Esau, David instead of his brothers, Israel instead of any other nation. Deuteronomy 14:2 says, "The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the earth." The Apostle Peter applies the same terminology to the church in the New Testament. He says in 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." This truth is taught in other passages. For example, 2 Timothy 1:9, "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." When did God give the grace of Jesus to you? Before the ages began. This is so profound. The Apostle John says in Revelation 13:8 that all who dwell on the earth during the tribulation will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That's Revelation 13:8. By the way, Jeff Thompson takes my manuscripts and puts them on the website. So if you're not catching these scripture references, you can always go to our website and find these scripture references and look at them later. Back to Ephesians 1, why does Paul start here in verse 4? Why does he start by telling us that election happened before time? Why does he bring this up? Why does he say God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? Simply put, he wants to reveal the graciousness of God's choice. He wants to reveal the graciousness of God's choice. In other words, God's choice happened before any believers existed. We didn't exist before the world existed, but his choice of us did. His choice of us happened, think with me, before you did anything good or bad. What does that mean? It means you contributed nothing to your salvation. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Nada. God saved you before there was you, in a sense. Paul says in Romans 9, he says it this way, "When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" That's Romans 9:10-12. Because election happens before human history, it's not based on human achievement. It's an absolutely free gift. The members of God's assembly, the members of God's ecclesia, are only there because God decided that they should be there. Verse 5 in Ephesians 1 goes on to say that God predestined us for adoption as sons. This is restating what he's said in verse 4 from a different perspective. Paul's saying the same thing in a different way. Before time began, God chose to adopt men and women into a personal and intimate relationship with himself. This is an incredible privilege, by the way, when you read on in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, because those who now get to call God Father were at one time sons of disobedience and children of wrath. But despite our sin and rebellion and ignoring of God, God comes to us and he says, "You're mine. You're mine." He chooses us and adopts us. When he chose us, he adopted us. When he adopted us, he chose us. This is what happens when any of us adopt a child. We choose them. They don't choose us. We set our love upon them. We fold them into our lives. We bring them into our homes. We give them our name. We make them our own. Theologian J.I. Packer describes adoption as, quote, the highest privilege of the gospel. Listen to this. Packer says, the traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Amen? If you agree with that, just say amen. Amen. The reason God adopts us is because He chose to love us. We did nothing to earn or deserve a seat at His table, to earn or deserve His affection. God doesn't love us because we performed well, because we haven't performed well. God doesn't love us because we've started to go to church. God doesn't love us because we're trying to be a good person now and stop being a bad person. God loves us because He loves us. He chooses to love us. And the end of verse 5 explains the attitude with which God does this. Look at the end of verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. According to the purpose of His will. The word purpose there means pleasure. So it could literally read according to the pleasure or desire of His will. So why did God choose to love His children? Because He wanted to. He desired to. It pleased Him to. God took great pleasure in electing His people. He didn't do it begrudgingly. He did it out of joy. He's thrilled to give His children what they don't deserve. Listen to how Jesus explains this dynamic in Luke 12:32. Luke 12:32, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Fear not, John Seipert. Fear not what will happen to Susie and your kids this week. Fear not. God has happily given you His kingdom. Stop freaking out. God's happily, delightfully, joyfully given you everything that's His. So don't be afraid. Fear not, little flock. The Father loves to give you His kingdom. He's happy to provide you everything you need. Listen to what the prophet Zephaniah says in Zephaniah 3:16 through 17. Fear not. There are those words again. Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God's pleasure in saving us gives us strength, takes away our fears, makes us courageous in times of affliction. God isn't a miser. He's the most generous and joyful giver in the universe. And I wrote about this in this month's newsletter. If you've had the chance to read it, if not, I'd encourage you to do so. It's called Christian God Delights in You. I wrote, quote, God sings loudly and with gladness over those who belong to Him. His love quiets our fears. He sees us. He knows us. He understands what we have done and what has been done to us. And He is happy to be our God. Christian, because you belong to Jesus, God is pleased with you, delights in you, is happy with you, and even sings over you with joy. No one else may feel this way about you, but the only person in the universe who matters does. Do you believe that God delights in you, Christian? Or are you carrying so much shame and guilt that you've forgotten that God actually is happy with you because you belong to Him? Do you hear God's sweet voice singing over your life? Does your heart feel God's joy in you, in His child? Let me just say this for the record. If you don't have joy in Christ, no matter what's going on, no matter how hard life is, if there's no hope or joy in Christ, then you might not be a Christian. Because God's children feel, yes, very subjective, I know, but we feel God's delight in us even when everything falls apart. Even when you're trying to get home to your wife who's in the emergency room and your kids are at home and Uncle Wade's doing his best to wrangle them in, when everything's falling apart, you know that God is for you and not against you. If you don't believe that, if you don't feel the delight of Christ in that moment, you might not be His. It doesn't matter how many times you come to church. Church doesn't make you a Christian. It's like sitting in a garage that makes you a car. This is just illogical. Do you feel the delight of God in your life because you're His? Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done. Do the songs that we sing move you to feel something for the God who delights in you? Do you feel the pleasure of God in your life because of Christ, because of His grace and His joy over you? You guys who have kids, you I think understand this. I'm increasingly getting this truth into my mind because when I look at my children, I just love them. I just love them. There's no reason. I just delight in them. I'm like staying up late when I'm out of town, you know, looking at all the pictures on my phone, trying not to cry because I miss my little ones. Just looking at their faces and I delight in their being because they're mine. That's how the Father feels about His sons and daughters. He loves you. And not begrudgingly, but happily. He happily loves you. If you'd like to know more about being a Christian, about what turning away from your sins and putting your faith in the God who sent His Son for you, please come and see Nick or grab one of our church members after the service. We'd love to help you think about what it means to embrace these truths. So where did the church come from? Well, Ephesians 1 makes it clear that the church didn't choose to assemble before God. The church didn't choose God. God chose the church. Each member of His assembly was chosen before there was an assembly. So, Christian or church member, God chose you before there was a you, and He chose you because He loves you, and He loves you because He loves you. And because He loves you, He delights in you. He's happy with you. He sings over the assembly of His children, both in heaven and on earth. So who are we, church? Who are we? We're the chosen, adopted, loved, delighted in people of God, trusting in the promises of God, who've come together to worship God. This is who we are. And nothing will ever take this away from us. Because the church, this assembly, took shape in the mind and heart of God in eternity past, it'll survive every challenge of the present. It will triumph in the future. God has given us something that we'll never lose and brought us to a place we'll never leave. As Hebrews 12 said, let me read it again. We have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to know who we are. Please help us to know who we are. Father, please help us to know who we are. If there are any here in the room today who are trusting in anything but the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sins, because your judgment, your holiness demands payment for sin. If there's anyone who's believing that they can squeak into heaven because they've been a pretty good person and they have a pretty good life, please convict their hearts of their sin right now. And please show them that the way to the kingdom is a narrow way marked with repentance and faith. Help us, Lord, to turn away from all of the things we're seeking joy in and find our joy and our delight in Jesus Christ. Our fear is gone. Our hope is sure because Christ is ours forevermore. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless us now as we move to your table. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.